Welcome in our morning sermons on Paul's letter to the Philippians to chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 12, where we were last Lord's Day morning, and go on to verse 18. This section concludes this part of the letter, the exhortation to Christian living that is found in almost all of Paul's letters to his churches. This one having begun at chapter 1, verse 27. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. Verses 12 and 13, we said last Lord's Day morning, Paul was urging sanctification, growth in holiness of life upon his readers. And he tells them now that he's particularly interested in their holiness as it will be expressed in their unity, their loving togetherness in that church. Unity has been Paul's theme all along in this section. We began with it in chapter 1, verse 27, and he now ends with it. As we said, obviously, disunity in that church was a growing problem. The background of Paul's statement here that we might otherwise miss, but would probably not have been missed by any of his original readers, is the grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness, as described in Exodus chapter 16. All the more because the phrase that he uses here, crooked and depraved generation, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, where the Israelites in the wilderness are described in just that way. Now, their grumbling was against God, to be sure, but it was also against their leaders, Moses in particular, and against one another. But here, crooked and depraved generation is not the church, but the Greco-Roman world in which the Philippian Christians lived. It was as striking for Paul to identify unbelieving Israel with the wicked Greco-Roman world of his time as it was striking for the Old Testament prophets to identify unbelieving Israel in their day with Sodom and Gomorrah. Nothing could have been more offensive to an Israelite indeed. But the whole point of the prophets and of the Apostle Paul after them is that being in the church doesn't make one righteous if one does not have and live by true faith in Jesus Christ. Many times in Paul's letters, Israel in the wilderness is used as an example of what Christians must not be. In 1 Corinthians 10, writing to another church, torn apart by dissension and bickering, Paul employs the example of Israel in the wilderness to motivate that church to unity and to love. And again, as elsewhere in Paul's letters, the use of Israel as a bad example is probably due to the fact that the churches were being troubled by Jews who failed to see that it was not being an Israelite, simply being a Jew, but living by true faith in God and Christ that tells the tale. Israel often did not live by faith in her history. And when she failed to live by faith, her being an Israelite did not spare her God's judgment and condemnation. Now, we're often taken back by the terms used here and many places in the Bible to describe a faithful Christian life. Blameless? Are we not, all of us, still profoundly sinful? Pure? Will any one of us claim to be so? Without fault? Why then do we have to continue to confess our sins? But remember, throughout the Bible, these very terms and terms like them are applied to people who manifestly were not sinless or perfect. A faithful Christian life is what is meant, and that notwithstanding the fact that a great deal of sin remains in every Christian life, however faithful. There is a great deal of difference between a faithful Christian life and an unbelieving life in this world. And these strong terms emphasize the immensity of that difference. Second, the Christian is always aspiring to and seeking after nothing less than the ultimate of moral perfection. He falls short, to be sure, but he's not content with falling short. He wants perfect love. He wants a faultless life. In so many respects, aspirations, intentions, longings, and commitments define a life. The worst part of the unbeliever's life is not that he doesn't love God or his neighbor. The worst part is that he doesn't want to and doesn't strive to. We pick up again at verse 16. You shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. The statement recollects the Lord's in his Sermon on the Mount about Christians being the light of the world and therefore needing to let their light shine before men. And that's the thought of holding out the word of life. Again, the idea of ministry, gospel ministry to others. We are to be light bearers to a dark world. And you remember Paul having spoken of that in chapter 1 of this same letter. Two very characteristic Pauline notes are sounded here that are difficult for evangelical Christians to get their minds around. First, the thought of his taking some pride, even expecting to get some credit for the salvation and the Christian living of his converts when his life is brought into judgment. Paul was always thinking about his life with respect to the judgment day and what would be said of him and what would be given to him then. In a number of places in his letters, he speaks thus. And he's saying here that the faithful Christians in Philippi would be proof in the judgment of his faithfulness and fruitfulness as a servant of the Lord. We don't expect Christians to speak that way, but Paul was always speaking that way. And second, the honest recognition we also find elsewhere in Paul's writing of the real danger that his work might in some way, shape, or form prove to be ineffective or come to nothing. There's something wonderfully human and something very earthy about both of these notes, and both of them serve to remind us how completely God deals with us as the responsible, accountable people he has made us and saved us to be. Our work, our faithfulness, our service is a real cause of things in this world. We'll be rewarded for our good deeds. They follow us to heaven, as we read in Revelation. And we will suffer loss for works of unfaithfulness as well. And in particular, if Christians do not continue to be faithful and strive to be so, a promising beginning will matter not at all. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. A very difficult sentence, and one that commentators have spent a great deal of work attempting to decipher. But let me say, I think all in all, it means this. Paul saying to them, look, if I should die as a martyr in Rome, he's mentioned the possibility in chapter 1, even though he doesn't expect it or think it likely. If I should die, I will rejoice in all of you as the fruit of my ministry, because I really don't have any doubt about the genuineness of your faith and your love for God. And I want you to rejoice with me, because you too have been given the inconceivably great privilege of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, sanctify us with the truth. Your word is true. And use it to work in us that state of mind and heart and that commitment of life that will make these descriptions of Christians that Paul has given us here true absolutely true of every one of us. To that end, O God, we now say that we are gathered before you and ready to hear what you have to say to us. Speak, O Lord, your servants are listening. Amen. Many of you will remember reading in high school Jonathan Swift's famous satire, Gulliver's Travels. And you'll remember that on a number of voyages, Captain Lemuel Gulliver encountered a variety of interesting, strange, and unusual peoples or creatures. He met first, if you remember, the people of Lilliput, tiny people who became Gulliver's great friends. But a more interesting discovery, and perhaps more significant to the theme of Swift's great book, was that of the Winims, creatures who resembled horses. These were beings of great wisdom and goodness. Though they looked like horses, they were really people of the highest virtue. Their country was peaceful and prosperous. There was no deceit or ruthless ambition to be found among them. They had no word for lying in their vocabulary. The desire of the Winims was simply to do good. They denied all evil passions, refused to indulge in luxury or vice of any kind, and of course, there was to be found in their country none of the terrible consequences in mind and body that result from the sins of lust or greed. In fact, the land would have been completely without defect were it not for another race of thoroughly unpleasant, filthy, treacherous, and vicious creatures, the Yahoos, who looked just like men. In Swift's satire, he is, of course, giving expression to his low opinion of human beings and the lives they lead, as well as to his idea of what human society ought to be like. In other words, placing the Winims and the Yahoos side by side, Swift is showing us the wideness of the gulf that separates actual human life from what it ought to be. Well, Paul doesn't spin a yarn like Swift's, but he too wants to tell of a race of creatures, of men and women, who differ remarkably and wonderfully from the ordinary society of human beings. He also wants to demonstrate how different these beings are from others and how distinctive their life in the world of men and how beautiful their behavior in comparison to that of the ordinary men and women of the world. The Yahoos, in other words, who make up most of the population of this world, a people Paul does not hesitate to describe as a crooked and depraved generation. And taking Paul together, what he says is that should some visitor come to this world from somewhere else in the universe, land by accident on this planet of ours, he ought to find the Christians that he meets as different from the ordinary society of men, and their life as morally superior as the Winims' life was to the Yahoos. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. You and I are, I venture to say, very much inclined to skim over a text like that without stopping to ponder what an extraordinary and daring description of the Christian life it contains. Tell me, wouldn't you be mortified, embarrassed, if I were to describe you in these terms to some of your friends, perhaps especially some of your non-Christian friends? Your face would redden with embarrassment if I were to put my arm around you and to describe you to your friends as blameless and pure, without fault, a star illuminating the dark night of this world. As soon as you could get away from me at the party, you'd hurry back to those friends to assure them that you didn't think any such thing of yourself. However, it wouldn't take very much to convince you that we live today in as thoroughly crooked and depraved a generation as did the Philippians in Paul's day. Whether we're talking about pornography and sexual sin, venereal disease or abortion, marital unfaithfulness, domestic violence and child abuse, crime, whether committed by adults or children. I read an astonishing statistic the other day that between 1950 and 1979, crimes committed by children, individuals under 18 years of age, increased in the United States of America by 11,000%. Political corruption, drunkenness, drug use, cheating, other forms of deceit, alienation, antagonism, hatred. The Yahoos had nothing on us, nor did the citizens of the Greco-Roman world of the first century. How little consciousness there was, and certainly how little conscience about killing a baby, is illustrated by a letter written in the first year, or rather 1 B.C., the first year before the change of eras, at least according to our calculation. This is a letter found in that trove of ancient writings discovered at Oxyrhynchus in Egypt. A letter from an Egyptian laborer to his wife with regard to the baby that she is carrying. If it's a boy, keep it. If it's a girl, expose it. Our technology is more sophisticated. Our ethics are precisely the same. The writer of the Epistle to Diognetus, an anonymous piece of Christian apologetics written very early, the first half of the second century, mentions it as something noteworthy about Christians, that they didn't expose their babies. They didn't want them. They didn't just stick them outside and leave them to starve to death or freeze to death. Most people did. In other words, Paul might very well have written the very same words to us, given the world in which we live, that he wrote to his Christian friends in Philippi. Because the opportunity to shine like stars lies before us, surely as much as it lay before our ancient brothers and sisters in the days of the New Testament. And who can possibly doubt that the same virtues that Paul commends to the Philippian church would be as striking and as attractive and as noteworthy in our day as they were in the first century? Paul doesn't, of course, give us an exhaustive list of the virtues of the Christian life. It is, as so often in his writings, a representative list. What are written here stand for all the fruits of the Holy Spirit and all the virtues of the Christian life. But hear them again. Do everything without complaining or arguing. Have you stopped to think how much complaining and how much arguing there is in the world, even in your tiny little part of the world? Don't tell me that a person who is sweet-spirited, who is kind and respectful to others with whom he or she disagrees, who cheerfully submits even when required to do things he or she really would rather not do, I say, don't tell me that person won't stand out and shine like a star in the night sky. Pure? Purity in our dirty world can't help but be noticed. And so the holding out of the word of life, striving by word and deed to bring love and life and peace in Christ to others around you. Now, I know very well that Christians have a great deal of difficulty thinking of themselves in this way. They're so conscious of their faults, so sharp-eyed in respect of their daily failures to love God and their neighbors as they ought to love them, that the idea of there being a star in the heavens illuminating this dark world seems to them more than faintly ridiculous. But it's not ridiculous. It's not impossible. And in fact, it's simply unbelief for us to think that it is impossible. Think of it this way. There are some things that strike us as terribly wrong because they are so unnatural. We find them almost inconceivable. We're stunned, for example, when parents abuse and batter their own children. It's terrible enough that a little child should be beaten, but for that child to be beaten by his own parents, his own mother and father, is inconceivable to us. An outrage, because mothers and fathers of all people are to love and to protect and to nurture their children. It is, we so naturally say, a crime against nature and against reason itself for this to happen. But you see, in precisely the same way, there's something profoundly unnatural, almost inconceivable, when Christians don't shine in a world as dark as this world is. They are, Paul says elsewhere, new creations. Everything's become new in their lives. The old things have passed away. They've been introduced into the fellowship of God's own family. They're rubbing shoulders with the children of God. And as Paul just said, God himself is at work in them, both to cause them to choose to do his will and to help them to do it. It's inconceivable that all of this change, this dramatic, profound, fundamental change, should have come to pass and then it remain invisible and indetectable to anyone else. That would be a crime against nature and against reason. That's Paul's assumption, and he expects that we will share it. There's nothing more unnatural, unreasonable, impossible to explain or justify than that the children of God, new creatures in Christ, should live complaining, bickering, angry, impure, selfish lives like all the people around them who have never met Jesus Christ, never felt his love in their hearts, haven't God inside of them working to will and to work his good pleasure. Paul's point, you see, is very definitely not that he hopes that we will shine. He's not encouraging you to shine. The commentators support the NIV's rendering of verse 15. He isn't commanding the Philippian believers to shine. He's saying that they do. The verse reads, "In a crooked and depraved generation in which you appear like stars." His point is precisely that we will shine and must shine, not only because the world around us is so dark, but because that's what Christians are. They are the light of the world. Some of you know that our son James, Jamie, whose full name is James Oliver Hamilton Rayburn, is named in part for Ian Hamilton, well known to this congregation as the pastor formerly of the Church of Scotland congregation in New Mills in Scotland and presently of the Presbyterian Church in England congregation in Cambridge. Ian became Florence and my dear friend during my graduate studies in Scotland during the mid-1970s, and it was entirely natural for us to give his name to one of our sons. The Oliver is after another PCA pastor, an Australian now ministering in Florida, but that's another story. Florence recently asked Ian to write Jamie an account of his coming to faith in Christ so that Jamie would know something more of his namesake. Ian wrote, as you would expect, those of you who know him, a highly interesting account of how he became a Christian as a Glaswegian teenager. I want to read some of that account to you this morning. "I was raised in a non-Christian home. My mother was a lapsed Roman Catholic, and my father had no connection with anything religious or spiritual except the Masonic Lodge. He paid lip service to the esoteric teachings of the Lodge. My mother, however, raised me to believe in God and to tell the truth. Loving my mum as I did, I would do anything to please her and avoid anything that would upset her. So I tried to be the kind of boy she would be proud of. My parents did send me to the local Church of Scotland Junior Sunday School. They never, never attended church. I endured this until age 11 when I finally said that as they didn't go to church, it was not right for them to insist that I do. Although I stopped Sunday school, I never doubted or questioned God's existence. It seemed a moral and intellectual given to me. I suppose I was a relatively normal teenager. I lived in an area of 10,000 people who all lived in social housing. The only person who owned their own home in my area of Glasgow was the doctor. My mother longed for her own back door, but died before my father bought the apartment they lived in. I did reasonably well at school, though I was lazy. I enjoyed sports, music, and girls. Life was gently moving along for me, but I had a sense there was more. I remember lying in bed and thinking to myself, there must be more than this. One boy at high school intrigued me, as I recollect. He was very different from me. I was in the academic stream at school. He wasn't. I played sports. He didn't. I had an eye for the girls. He didn't seem to. But he had a joy about him that attracted me. He later told me that he spoke with me about Jesus and the gospel. I have little recollection of that. It was the manner of his life that hooked me. He was different. I didn't really understand why at the time. Late one Saturday evening, I bumped into him in the center of Glasgow while out with a friend. We'd been at a party and had left early. He'd been playing in a gospel band. As we chatted, he said, "Why not come along tomorrow to the Bible class I go to in the afternoon?" My friend and I said we would, and being a polite young man, I kept my word. When I turned up, my first thought was to see if there were any good-looking girls present. There were. What I did not know then was that the friend who invited me, his name was Albert, had told the Bible class leader that there were two unconverted lads present. The preacher decided to change his talk and preached on John 3:16. I don't think I'd ever heard John 3:16 before. I never read the Bible. From the moment he started speaking, I listened intently. Two things began to puzzle and overwhelm me. First, why would God love a sinner like me? I didn't love him. And second, why would God sacrifice his own son for a sinner like me? It all seemed too amazing. I never thought for a moment he wasn't speaking the truth. When the talk was over, I decided, as a polite young man, to thank the speaker. He saw that I had been moved by the message, and he asked if I would like to speak with him for a few minutes. He very simply explained the gospel to me, and I knew that I wanted and needed Jesus as my Savior and Lord. I knew very little except that I was a judgment-deserving sinner and Jesus was a Savior. I prayed that God would forgive me for Jesus' sake and knew from that moment on that I was different. Only later would I understand what it meant to be a new creation in Christ. Everything changed for me that day in November 1966. Slowly but surely, the old began to pass away and the new began to take root. How many accounts of boys and girls coming to faith in Christ resemble that one? I suppose the number is incalculable. All we can say, apart from praise be to God for his sovereign grace, is thank God for Albert. Where would the church in New Mills and the church in Cambridge be? Where would the countless number of people whose lives Ian Hamilton has blessed in the years since 1966, where would they all be were it not for Albert, the unathletic Glaswegian band player? His witness, he did hold out the gospel, the word of life to Ian, though not successfully at the time. His witness wasn't the key, it was rather his life. He shone in the darkness in a way that Ian could see, even though he didn't understand why. Had Paul used a different metaphor, we might say that Ian, all unawares, had detected the scent of Christ on this fellow. And it was that that made him willing not to laugh at the suggestion of going to the meeting of an afternoon Bible class, but actually to go. And the rest, as they say, is history. Look around you this morning. Take note of the people sitting here. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. Ordinary people. Very ordinary people in almost every way. Shine like stars? These? Really? Well, you'd have had the same thought about Albert if you'd been sitting next to him in church in 1966. I guarantee you. Then look at yourself. With all you know about your own hard heart and your evil thoughts and your unkind and ungenerous thoughts and words and deeds, with all you know about how far, far short you fall of the example of Jesus Christ and his laws and commandments, is Paul talking about you? could he possibly be talking about you? I guarantee you that Albert would think about himself precisely the same way you think about yourself. But he shone like a star in the night sky in the very same way Paul said all Christians would and will. He was the light of the world in just the way Jesus said his followers would be. And you will be as well. And it's been the story of the church from the very beginning. Very ordinary followers of Christ shining like stars in the universe. With all their sins, they reflected the light of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Their cheerful and loving unity, their concern for others, their purity, imperfect as all of it was, couldn't help but be noticed by the denizens of this dark world. Of the early Christians, the pagan writer Lucian, no friend of Christianity himself, nevertheless wrote, and actually wrote in something of a mocking tone, "It's incredible to see the ardor with which the people of that religion help each other in their wants. They spare nothing. Their first legislator has put it into their heads that they are all brothers. And they didn't just help one another. Julian the Apostate, who in the 4th century wanted to undo his uncle Constantine's fateful recognition of Christianity and restore the empire to its original paganism, instructed his lieutenants to establish pagan institutions of charity in every town. The original United Way. Because, he said, it's a shame that the pagans should be left without support for their own, while the Christians nourish not only their own, but even our own poor. They were pure in a world besotted with evil desire. They lived as brothers and sisters, united across all the dividing lines of that terribly fractured society. They were generous to a fault in a selfish and stingy society. They were lovers of others, even the dregs of society, in a world where everyone was looking out for himself. Christian marriage was sacred in a way marriage was generally not in that world. Even Christian marriage between slaves, which the Romans didn't even regard as legal marriage. They were joyful in a world that was heavy and dark for most people most of the time. And in particular, they were cheerful and fearless in the face of death, which that world was not and could not be. Young and old, rich and poor, male and female, they shone like stars, and they were noticed, and their faith soon covered the earth. No one had any particular difficulty picking out the Christians. For all their imperfections and their failures, for all the embarrassment that Christians felt at those imperfections and failures, they nevertheless were different, and they were better in all the ways that human beings deeply long to be better. Surely they had to be. Christ had come into their lives. They were different, so distinctive that they came to be called the third race. Not Romans, not Jews, something brand new, distinctive, unlike anything else. A new kind of person altogether. They were in every way as ordinary as you and I. But they worked hard to live the life Christ had given to them, to be the people Christ had made them to be. And there was enough of God and Christ in them and working in them that they did become, to a very significant, a very noticeable degree, the people Christ had saved them. And God was in them to make them to be. They stuck out and couldn't help it. Many years ago, I spoke over a weekend to a group of Scottish high school students. In the course of that weekend retreat, there was given opportunity for students to give testimonies. And one little girl told of how she had moved from the south of England to Scotland and had come to her high school, her new high school, the first day, a timid Christian, wondering if there might be some other Christians in that place. And at one point during that first day at her new school, she fell to talking with another girl, and the girl made a comment that prompted the English girl to ask, "Oh, are you a Christian?" The girl replied, "No, no, I'm not a Christian. But my sister is," she said, "and I'll introduce you." There's Paul's exhortation in a nutshell. And you young people, perhaps of everyone, ought to listen most closely. You're to live so that if anyone goes searching among your unbelieving friends and acquaintances to find a Christian, they will invariably be pointed to you. Shine on, brothers and sisters. Shine on. Amen.